Open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter. Well, this is our last sermon in this letter of 1 Peter. Always bittersweet for me personally, hopefully for you. What's up next? Well, Leviticus. And I'm not joking, we're really going to do Leviticus. And Abe's getting to work memorizing the book right now. I'll be very surprised if he knocks on my door and says, "Hey, I've got a gift for you." I'm sure someone somewhere has memorized it. In any case, if you're new to our church, you'll know that Pastor Abe will often memorize a book, at least of reasonable length, and then recite it for our church. And he did that with 1 Peter just a few weeks ago. It was such an encouragement. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll have some guests in town. So Andy Nicelli preaching the next 2 weeks, and then Joe Rigney, which we'll tell you a bit about, from Minneapolis, and a church up there will preach 3 weeks from now, and then 4 weeks from now we'll begin in Leviticus. But for now, the last few verses of 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, this is God's word for us. Now, when you're reading through a letter in Scripture like this, it takes some endurance. This letter doesn't take a ton of time to read, maybe 15 minutes. Even so, New Testament letters are dense. A lot of ideas, sometimes words that we don't use all the time. And you're just good and done by the time the letter is over. There's a temptation, given that fact and the nature of this content, to think of it as kind of irrelevant. Now, you would never say that because you go to church. You know the Bible is God's word, but we kind of just read through it and we're done. There are other parts of Peter's letter where we might linger long, but not typically on the concluding words. Maybe we treat them like the words at the end of a book. If there's some acknowledgments at the end of a book, you're like, okay, the book's over, and now these are some words to some people who had something to do with it. Or maybe you treat it like the credits of a movie. You get to the, don't ever feel bad about just skipping the credits. You get to the end of a movie and the credits roll, turn it off. And, you know, these are just some people that had a little something to do with the film. Glad they were in the mix. No, of course, we believe these words are inspired, and so they are useful and necessary and from God through Peter to original readers, but even as this letter was to an original collection of churches in Asia Minor, it's also for us, even to us. And so these last words are for us, and in a way to us as well. Often enough, if we think it might be coming at the end of a movie, there's quite a bit of anticipation when the credits roll, because there might be a little something at the end of the credits or in the middle of the credits. So when a movie's over, at least in our house, we all perk up a little bit and like scroll around to see if there's something there. Well, let's approach this letter like that. Here we are at the end of the letter, and let's stick our eyes down on the page and see what we might have missed if we had just read it so quickly. Or since the Olympics are on, think of this like the last 3 seconds of a race. You don't give up watching in the last 3 seconds of a race. Often anything can happen. Well, anything can happen in the last three verses of this letter. So, prepare to be encouraged. Let's notice a few things before we get into the letter. First, this set of three verses, his concluding greeting, reminds us of his opening greeting. Now, there are always some common features between greetings of letters in the ancient world and in our New Testament, but often there are unique features as well. Now, you'll see here, he says, he's speaking in first person again. I have written you briefly, and of course, he began his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He addressed at the head of his letter those who were elect exiles of the dispersion and named some places. And here he speaks of the church in Babylon, who's likewise chosen. Babylon, an indication that they are not at home, and likewise chosen that they are elect of God. He opens with a prayer, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and he closes, peace to all who are in Christ. There are echoes from one side of the book to the other that give us a clue as to what his dominant theme has been in writing, what his heart has been for us in writing, that we would know that while we are exiles here, rejected, we are nevertheless chosen from heaven. We see here in the concluding verses as well a statement of purpose. So those are important. Why did he write this letter? Well, he tells us why he wrote the letter. I have written you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God. That is the substance of this letter. It is flowing, thick, moving from one letter and paragraph and thought to the next with the grace of God. And it's also the shape of the letter. He says he's exhorting and declaring. Those are what he's doing with the grace of God. He's exhorting on the basis of it, and exhortations are themselves grace. And those exhortations are on the basis of declarations of grace, true grace of God. And there's some qualities about the church that he's writing to that are reflected in the letter that he's writing that we notice with some meditation. It occurred to me after some meditation, and that is the toughness and the tenderness of the church in exile. It'd be easy in Babylon to get thick skin. That's okay. But also a hard heart. That's not okay. We see the church at Babylon is to stand firm. There's a toughness to the Christian life. There's a toughness to the church. There's also a tenderness to the church. Her life is rooted in grace. She's to greet one another with a kiss of love. We even look at how Peter is talking about the people he mentions, and there's affection here. There's a sweetness and a tenderness to the book. This letter is for a people in exile, people who are elect exiles, who are rejected here on earth, but are chosen from heaven, chosen of God, chosen in Christ, who have for themselves a difficult life here, but who know that it is ever short. And it is that expectation of glory and vindication that breaks into the world in the tenderness of Christians with one another in a local church. No, our hearts aren't hard, even if we have thick skin. We're tough and we're tender. And Peter means to cultivate this very kind of toughness and tenderness, this combination with these concluding words. So what is it that elect exiles need to hear last? What is it that elect exiles, that's us, need to have ringing in our ears as we close out this book? There are a lot of lines that I might leave you with, but let us let Peter leave us with three words: a word of grace, a word of love, and a word of peace. A word of grace. That's where we begin. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. The grace of God was Peter's prayer at the start of his letter. And here at the conclusion of his letter, it is indicated that it is his purpose and the substance of his letter. Grace is a word we read a lot in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and don't take that for granted, because there's no knowing God apart from grace. Knowing God is not something that sinners get to do apart from God's grace. That is, it's unmerited. It is undeserved. God comes to us. He, with divine initiative, in sovereign grace, he makes a relationship with him possible. He does it all of grace. So this language of grace is not mere religious flourish that goes on to the end of a book. It is our religion. It is a relationship with God on the basis of God's grace. It is our message. We too were foolish and ignorant. And for all the trouble that we're given for the things that we believe in the Christ that we serve, we were right there, would be right there. And we have a message of grace to speak and to show. Let's meditate on this grace by meditating on this line, verse 12. What kind of grace are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the free grace of God. I'm going to add the word free, just so that we all understand that grace is not something that is earned. None of us are here because we were good enough, because we woke up one day, and because we were so good, decided to seek God in his word or go to church. No, this is the grace that comes from God, the infinite God, the God of infinite grace, the God who loves and shows mercy and shows that to us on the basis of his own steadfast love and the purpose of his grace way down in his heart, and not because of anything that he saw in us. What kind of grace are we talking about? Well, it's the kind that comes from God. It's perfect and it's perfectly free, and it reaches all the way to you and to me. It's also the true grace of God. That's interesting. I want to say this is the only instance in the New Testament where you have the true grace of God. It almost sounds like he's saying, I'm telling the truth. Well, if you have to say I'm telling the truth, just let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Sometimes you don't need to put true in front of grace. Well, why did he put true in front of grace? That false grace? Just plain old grace isn't good enough? I take it they needed to hear this. There's something in Peter that's saying it really is real. It really is real. This is a book that's filled with grace for elect exiles in a graceless age. And they aren't getting grace from their neighbors. These Christians were on hard, hard times. Times that were getting worse. I suppose it ebbs and flows. But in this case, they needed grace, and they needed reminding that this grace is real. It's true. It really is real. It really is true what God has done for us in Christ. His precious blood really was shed. He really did rise from the dead. He really is coming to vindicate his name. He really is coming for you. This time really is short. This grace really is true. So if you're tempted to doubt the grace of God or the things that we've heard in this letter land on that word, true grace, you need to hear from Peter that he's not kidding around. Yes, there are temptations we have to let go of this grace. The biggest threat to us and the biggest purpose of Satan, who prowls around and roars, is not merely to get us to sin, but to give up on the grace of God that forgives sinners. To snatch us away from our Lord. If you belong to him, he won't do that. In part because you'll hear this sermon and you'll keep his word and you'll lay hold tight to his grace. Well, grace is also a pattern for us. It's also a pattern for us. You'll remember this pattern in this book of suffering to glory. And I just want to give you a little tour so we can hear some of these verses again. Remember that our suffering is for a little while, and suffering precedes glory. And the encouragement and the strength we get to really believe that comes from looking at Jesus, who is our pattern, who himself suffered and then was glorified. And Peter deliberately, time and again, makes this connection because he's speaking to sufferers in exile. And he points them to Jesus, who is likewise chosen and who suffered, but who is now vindicated at his Father's right hand. This is what we mean when we say we're living the double life with Christ. We are elect exiles. We are here, but we belong somewhere else, just like Christ was here and now is at the Father's right hand. Chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. There they are. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded as you suffer, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. When will it be brought to you? At the revelation of Jesus Christ in the time to come. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith now and hope are in God. He raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope would be in God as you look forward to his coming when his glory is revealed and your suffering and exile are over. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's an encouragement to look forward to that day of visitation for vindication, but also for the revelation that the Messiah you've entrusted yourself to, even as you were rejected for doing so, will show himself the true Messiah. That day comes. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now down to verse 21. He speaks of baptism, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the encouragement, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So your encouragement as you suffer in this age under those who seek your harm, when that happens, is that Jesus is raised from the dead and is vindicated, and all powers have been subjected to him. Well, I could go on. I could go on. But let's get back to the cadence of our sermon. You've grasped and have been reminded of this pattern in this book that suffering precedes glory. And so that has been Peter's heartbeat for us, that we would know when we are and that we would know what is coming. What kind of grace are we talking about? It's free, it's true, and it's patterned in Christ. And how does it come to us? Well, he has delivered this grace to us through his words, the apostolic words down on a page, now preached. He has been exhorting and he has been declaring. We need both exhortations and we need declarations. When you listen to a sermon, listen for what is true and what am I to do? And the first thing to do about what is true is to believe it and to confess it and to give yourself to it and to repent from any allegiances you have or ways you've been walking in that are in contradiction with that beautiful truth. comes to us by declarations and exhortations, and we need both. The exhortations are grounded in the declarations, and the declarations lead naturally to exhortations. And so we not only hear the word and the grace of God preached, but we lay hold of it in response. Likewise, I want to walk us through the book again, hitting some of these verses again, but I want you to listen for the mingling of declarations of grace and of exhortations on the basis of that grace. Back to 1 Peter 1:13. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, what are you to do with the grace? Here's an exhortation. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of, if not the most important thing you can do walking away from church on Sunday is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus comes. It is to see your life and everything that happens in it and everyone in it with spiritual eyes in light of the coming of Jesus. A lot of other things have a way of falling into place when we're seeing straight. Look with me back, now back to chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Well, as an exhortation based on a declaration, for God opposes the proud, but here's a promise. He gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 9. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's an exhortation. Now a declaration. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Back to verse 6. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, so that, suffering to glory, at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your cares and anxieties on him. Exhortation, declaration, because he cares for you. You see, he doesn't let you, he hardly lets a sentence go by. He can't tell you to do something without appealing to you on the basis of the grace of God. Oh, how that ought to shape how we talk to ourselves. How that ought to shape how we talk to each other. Declarations and exhortations of the true grace of God. And there are dozens more. I'll let you explore the book on your own in the years ahead. How does it come to us? Well, it comes to us by an apostolic word in the form of exhortations and declarations. And in God's plan, that comes to us in the form of the preached word. And so we trust him for it. Well, what are we to do with it? Very simply, at the end of verse 12, with this grace, we are to stand firm in it. And you think, that's easy because grace is free. It's very hard. And it's spirit empowered, so it's possible. But it's everything our fierce enemy can do, the devil. It's all of his intent to see us not stand firm in grace, not believe Jesus is revealing himself at his coming, to not believe all wrongs will be made right so that we'll try to make them right on our own, to see us lose our perspective. It's everything that the foolish and ignorant around us, just as we were, would have us to do, to not stand firm in grace. It's standing firm in this grace which makes us so weird. We profess that our hope is in the precious, what? Blood? That's so weird. Precious blood of an ancient man from Nazareth who was crucified by the Roman Empire. Our hope is in him. Oh, we believe he was raised from the dead. Stand firm in that. But recognize that that posture, that stance, that firm conviction that these things are true, oh, in believing it, you are the target of a fierce enemy. Even your own flesh, which wages war against your soul and the thoughts that pop into your mind, the things that emerge from our own hearts would lead us away. No, it's not easy to stand firm in grace. That's why we need the Spirit's sanctifying and empowering work. Oh, it's not easy, but it is entirely possible. And Peter can say this, stand firm in it. It's a little brief, it's a little terse, because he has been planting our feet in the glorious gospel of grace from the very beginning of his letter. You take a highlighter and you work through 1 Peter, and you just highlight all the material that is about Jesus and all the material that is about his death and his resurrection in particular, and also his coming. It's a decent percentage. Sentence here, sentence here, sentence here, paragraph here, paragraph here, paragraph here. He can't let it go. He speaks to elders. Exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. He tells us how to go about that. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of what? Glory. He can hardly address a new reader or new subject without speaking to us about the gospel of the glory of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his coming. So stand firm in this. Hear the exhortations mingled with declarations, and let the book of 1 Peter, let the pen of Peter, let the Holy Spirit, by inspiration through Peter, plant your feet firmly in grace. Well, Peter's readers have heard these words to this point, and they've just heard, stand firm in it. This would have been read among a church. And another church, and another church in Asia Minor. And you would think, unless you were expecting a typical ending greeting, you would think that he would be done at this point. What more is there to say? He's summed up his purpose and the center of his message. It's a good ending. But Peter knows that his readers need yet another word. How encouraging would it have been for them to hear this? She who is at Babylon, who's likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. We need the word grace as elect exiles, and we also need the word of love. Verses 13 and 14. Much of Peter's book has been devoted to our relationship with outsiders. In fact, that's the occasion of the book, is the trouble that this church is being given by outsiders. But he speaks as much to our relationship with one another inside the church. He writes from a church in Rome. He writes to churches. He writes to Christians concerning their life as a church. Praise God, he doesn't just save Christians and make Christians and leave Christians to be Christians. Jesus has shed his precious blood for his church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He possesses not just you, but he possesses us. He possesses this church, and it is his mercy that has given birth not only to your new life, but to our life and the life of this church. You see, sin's corrupting and sad effects in the world, in social relations that break down in homes between nations, and so in the life of a local church, you see the power of the grace of God at work to lovingly, tenderly unite people to one another. If grace is the content of Peter's letter, then love is the intent of his letter for the character of the people who stand firm in that grace. His grace creates a worshiping community that sings his praises and declares his excellencies. And that worshiping community, because they are focused on their gracious Lord, is a community marked by tender-hearted warmth and love. Warm would be a beautiful description of our church. I think it's true. I pray you know that warmth. Cold? Let's not get cold. And we can follow Peter's example here, so that's a good place to start. Let's meditate on this whole passage and what Peter's modeled for us. He's declared some things, he's exhorted some things, and he's pastored us with his example. He's named names. Silvanus, Mark, he's got people on his mind. And he's paying attention to people, and he's naming people. He's partnering. He names and he partners by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I've written you briefly. It may be that Silvanus penned the letter through Peter's dictation. There's some suggestion of that. It is likely the case, at least, that Silvanus delivered the letter. By Silvanus, I've written you briefly, like a commendation of a man who will be delivering the letter. Who's this guy? He's mine. He's a good brother. He partners. He commends a faithful brother as I regard him. He's publicly commending Silvanus. If he delivers this letter and it's read in the presence of the church with him there, there is his name on the lips of the apostle, commending him as a faithful brother. It's good for us to do that with each other, to speak, even when someone's not around, and in public when they are around, of a faithful sister, of a faithful brother. There's always the risk at not mentioning everybody. So let's not worry too much about that. If you're on a list of a core team of some kind, and I start into thanking people, and I forget you, God didn't forget you. Neither did everybody else. In fact, I'm the one who's embarrassed. Yeah, humans, we're not going to remember everything, see everything. God does, but it's good for us to commend one another privately and publicly. It's the whole, he's not faking it either. He's not putting on Pastor Peter. He really does regard Silvanus as a faithful brother. How do you talk to yourself about your partners in ministry? Do you tend to critique, correct, see things that are missing? Oh, I guess that's a part of leadership. It is. But are you seeing all the good and are you thankful? No, any of us who are in ministry to any extent around here and are engaged in partnerships know that we are working with faithful brothers and sisters. And in a sense, we should have a pretty high bar for making exception to that kind of language. Because God's got all kinds of grace for us. He did for Peter. And so we can for each other. Now, he names, he partners, he commends, he connects. Look at this. She who's at Babylon, who's likewise chosen, sends you greetings. He didn't need to do that. This is a Peter from letter. It's not the church. But the church has said, hey, tell him hi. Say hi. What are you working on there, Peter? The letter? Hey, Silvanus, tell Peter to say hi to the churches in Asia Minor for us. We want them to know we're here and we're well and we're together. He's making connections between churches. I like that. Now, and he's encouraging as well. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. Let's be honest, Rome was rough. He's writing from Rome. Babylon is in ashes. The empire doesn't exist. The place is not inhabited at this time. He's talking about Rome, where he is, the church at Rome. And he's not speaking in code so that no one will know where he is. Well, I suppose you put your neck a little bit on the line by calling Rome Babylon. But it's an honest evaluation of where they're at and their circumstances. Babylon in the Old Testament had taken Israel captive. And those were hard times. And Israel was away from home and in exile and in servitude. And you know what? That's a little bit what it was like in Rome. But Babylon, the church there, she is likewise, just like you in exile, she's chosen. You know, it can be easy to critique a church, or it seems in vogue these days to critique the church more broadly. In fact, it becomes a bit of an obsession on the part of some to critique the broader church. You can see patterns in articles and writers of various kinds, and there's helpful things out there. But as the pressure comes on the church, and as the church has to figure out her response, and sometimes more faithful and sometimes less, it can be tempting to critique the church wherever she is, so as to distance ourselves from our brothers and sisters that we don't like as much, so that we don't bear the reproach before a watching world. There's a fine line between clarifying what we believe and being dismissive of brothers and sisters and churches. Here's the church in Rome. I wonder how they talked about her. Church in Rome had some things going on. Read the book of Romans toward the end. No, she who is at Babylon, this is all Peter has to say about her, who is likewise chosen. And just like you, likewise chosen. It could be tempting to think the grass is greener in some other church, like maybe Rome, with all the money's in Rome. Maybe they had a big building. I don't know. Some more wealthy members in Rome, big church. She who is at Babylon, don't envy the church at Rome, yet who is likewise chosen. That's the thing about a church, that she belongs to her Lord, and that she's confessing the gospel of the true grace of God. Now, the church is not the enemy, and even the faithful church down the street that's handling this or that a little bit differently, not the enemy. Babylon is against us. It's against us all. Let's not shoot each other. So be careful. I think the tone here is just right. She who's at Babylon is likewise chosen. There's a bias to encouragement and the celebration of God's sovereign grace in the church. That's what I pick up here. Not that a church doesn't have warts, ours or any others. Oh, we need encouragement. Peter gives it. He's a discipler as well. Who else greets the church? Mark, my son. Well, he's been busy with Mark. I mean, you don't say my son when you're in kind of a peer relationship, but there are fathers in the faith. Peter's assuming the role of a father in the faith. So does Mark, my son. He greets you. He also reassures. Mark had some history with Peter. Peter's preaching the gospel. The Spirit descends. Pentecost. The first church met in Mark's mom's house. Peter's in prison for preaching the gospel. An angel releases him from prison. It's really dramatic. Peter goes to Mark's mom's house. They've got some history. But Mark had some history. Mark had failed in a way that Silvanus was a faithful brother. Mark was a failure in a respect. He jumped out of and undermined the mission of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were locking horns on what to do with Mark. That he was a believer, but shall we bring him along? And they had a sharp disagreement about that. Oh, those can happen. What to do now? A sharp disagreement. But here, Peter isn't taking teams. Peter likewise is one who has failed and has received grace from God. And Mark's received grace too. These are humble guys. And so, Mark, my son, he greets you out loud here Here, Peter is affirming his brother in Christ and his son in the faith whom he has been discipling. And would you know that one of our gospels, the one written by Mark, was written by a spiritual failure? This letter was written by a spiritual failure. Peter, who denied Christ three times and was reconciled because of the grace of our Lord. Now that's encouraging. She who's at Babylon, likewise chosen, she sends you greetings. Good to hear. So does Mark, my son. Oh, that's good to hear too. Mark as well. If Peter's purpose has been to impart true grace to his readers, then proof of that true grace is in the tenderness of the love of the church for one another, in the temperature of the church's relationship with other churches who are preaching the gospel, and in the temperature in the church itself. Temperature between churches and the love within a church. Look at this here. We have a greeting from a church far away, and then we have a command to greet one another within the church with a kiss of love. It's encouraging to know that we're not alone. It's really great to know there are other faithful gospel preaching churches. Not who do everything exactly like we may. There are all kinds of things we just do that are sort of arbitrary, and that's fine. Let's not make them into more than they are. And sometimes there are differences of conviction, and those are important things. Because these things are important. We baptize believers, faithful churches across town. Baptize believers and unbelievers, and they agree. We disagree on baptism. We do church different. That's fine. We praise God for where the gospel is preached. And it's encouraging to know. It's encouraging to know that we're not alone. The testimony of another church in a faraway place in a hard time is encouraging to our church. And we've got a great opportunity in the next couple weeks. It's actually obnoxious where this preaching passage sits relative to what's about to come. Because I don't think we've had as many guests as I'm about to name in this short period of time, maybe ever, at least as long as I've been here. And each of these things just kind of came as they came. So we've got the men's retreat with David Mathis, a preacher from Cities Church in Minneapolis, coming. Brother to Deb Mathis and an acquaintance of mine. He'll be a friend to our church. He's written a great book, Habits of Grace. Writing a book is hard. Thank him for the book. Men at the retreat, thank him for coming. God has delivered to us a gift of grace for our encouragement in this friend of our church to come and to open up the word with our men. Andy Nicelli will come and preach for 2 weeks. He happens to be in the region on sabbatical. He's a professor up at Bethlehem Baptist Church and Bethlehem College and Seminary, and said, hey, I'd be blessed to preach in the region. And I said, we'd love for you to preach. And as we worked with the Go team, we isolated the Go week. He's going to preach twice, bookends. It's wonderful. Lord has brought him to the region, and let's bless him with good listening and encouraged hearts and words of thanks. He wrote that great book on conscience that's been so helpful to our church. Thank him for that. What a great partner and a faithful brother in the Lord. After those 2 weeks, Joe Rigney, who's the president of Bethlehem College and Seminary and a pastor and preacher at Cities Church in Minneapolis. Look at these three guys from the same region in church, almost. We'll be down because he's in the area vacationing in North Carolina. And Andy said, Joe will be in the area. Would you like him to preach? I said, that'd be great to have Joe preach. God's just sending people our way as if to let us apply this over the next few weeks. What's Joe going to preach on? Well, I said, well, the Gettys will be here on Friday, so why don't you preach on something to do with singing? So he'll do that. And then Keith and Kristen Getty, who write many of our songs, will be here on Friday. So let's sing our hearts out. Last time they were here, they said we were the best singing church on their tour. That's cool. Now, we'll be the first stop on their little spring tour, so they might not remember us by the time it's over. And maybe they say that to everybody. I don't know. But let's praise God for the hard work they put in to edifying the church with great texts and thoughtful tunes. Faithful brothers and sisters, we regard them. And so they may greet us from their churches, and let's not just take that as a little way to start an introduction. It's actually a meaningful thing. And when I go places and talk, I greet a church from Heritage Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina. And I usually say Greenville because most of you aren't from Greer, but you know what I mean. This is where we're at. Yeah, so there's a warmth of love that's to characterize the relationship between churches, and this is a chance for us to flex those muscles and to share that warmth, and also a warmth of love within a church. Give a kiss of love to one another. Now, you don't have to do this. This is one way to express love. I'm not going to get into the matters of interpretation here. We would certainly obey this matter of kiss if we believe that kissing in form was the thing commanded. But it's the warmth of relationship and the love of the greeting. Now, the church down the centuries did a little more with this than it's needed. Then you'd end up with priests and deacons and a liturgical element in the service where the priests and the deacons would lay hands on subdeacons who would then go kiss clergy who were in the choir, and there was this whole ritual around it. This isn't a prescription for an element in our service. It could be something we break to do. It's a matter of the pattern of our love for one another. So come early to church. Linger long after church. Look each other in the eye. Use each other's name. Notice each other. Now, some of you love to come to church, and you'd be unhappy if anyone looked you in the eyes. Like out of here as soon as you can be. Now, sometimes you got work. No one's judging you for leaving. But just think about this, that God means for you not just to come here because this is an efficient way to hear the Bible preached. He means for you to be a part of a family. And if you're a member here, by all means, make sure that you're slowly over time and everyone at their own pace, getting another name and another story and circling back around. Having another conversation. That's what makes church so great. When Jesus on his throne is in the middle of our life, when his death and his resurrection are our heartbeat, we are tough as we stand firm in his grace, and we are tender in our love for one another. Another thing Peter does is he prays. So let's move on to that last word, verse 14 here. A word of peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Jesus came to bring division, he tells us, but he comes to bring peace with God and with those who belong to him. John chapter 14. Let me read a few verses from here as we close before we share in the Lord's table. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So in a way similar to how Jesus himself left his disciples, and he left with a parting greeting of peace, so Peter leaves us with peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, chosen of his blessed Father from before the foundation of the world, purchased with his precious blood, and given hope and sanctified by his Spirit. Let us be a tough church standing firm in grace as exiles, and let us be tender-hearted with one another because he has loved us and given us grace, and he has given us peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this passage about the communion of the church in the first century. the communion of the churches with one another and the communion of one local church, the local churches to whom Peter was writing. And we pray to know that communion in the life of our church, communion with the Lord Jesus, your Son, and with you, Father, and with your Spirit, and as those united to you, and as those filled up with hope and faith, those who have communion with one another. We pray that communion with one another would be palpable, would be tangible, would be visible, even in expressions of love of every kind, and especially on the Lord's Day when we meet. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.